candidates. Do the best we can to cover those today. I say that because our work has been redeemed. I do about as mundane a job. As there is. I take hydraulic cylinders apart and I put them back together. And it takes about one day to figure that out. There's a head, there's a piston, there's a rod, and there's a barrel. And that system takes carbon-based chain products, oil, and iron, to move silicon-based products. When you boil it all down, yes, I have a degree in chemistry. But I don't see hydraulic cylinders. I see a meal for one of my kids. Our work has been redeemed. We no longer work for nothing. So if God has blessed you with the means, take care of one of those young men today. And FASL can figure out another way to bless the next conference. If you can, don't miss out on your opportunity to bless and to be blessed. I very well hope that he leaves here with all 14 of those people provided for. $25 a month. Which brings me to part of my Luke message, which is this. The poor lady gave a penny. She gave everything she had. We happen to be Americans. We are blessed to be able to give out of our excess. So think about that today. It's an opportunity to be able to give out of our excess. To provide for someone that lives in poverty so he can go serve the Lord. That's sermon number one. Sermon number two has to do with me being a rower in college, and some of you heard this before. We were at a regional championship trying to seat for a national championship. And it was a windy day, and we weren't quite ready to start, and our boat was a little offline. And so we didn't have a very good start. We were a couple lengths back when normally we'd have been in the lead. And we expended way too much energy catching up. And we did catch up and we got the lead. But we had expended too much energy to maintain it and we lost. My best man, the stroke oar in the boat, on Monday, when we went through practice on Monday, was still sulking. It was a painful loss. And me, using the tact I had as a 20-year-old man, chewed him out royal in front of God and country in advanced calc class when we got to class that morning. And I told him, I am not going to a national championship. To lose. I'm not going. If you're not coming to practice, and I wasn't talking about physically, but if he was done, I was told him, I'm not going. I refuse to go to lose. I will not preside over the death of a church. It's not why I'm here. We're here to prosper. We're here to grow. And I'm not here to preside over the death of a nation. You see, I have a dream. You often hear about the fact that America isn't spoken of in the prophecies. I have a dream about that. Let me tell you what my dream is. My dream is there is such a revival before the rapture that when the rapture occurs, that this country is so emptied out, it is totally irrelevant on the world scene. That's my dream. And that Americans are such a massive part of the world economy that it throws the world in such chaos that it opens the way for the Antichrist to pull his stunts. That's my dream. I will not preside over the death of a nation. And if you elect me president, I'll do the best I can to bring that about. You see, leadership matters. It really does. I'm here to tell you what. If Barack Obama showed up for his press conference and said, guys, I've made a mistake. I have not given this nation the spiritual leadership that it deserves. And he, from then on, for whatever time he left, says, every Sunday, I will be in services. It would change a nation. It matters. When I speak to my representatives, we live in a nation where one-third of all Americans doesn't get the chance to take its first breath. When I talk to my state representative, when they don't agree with me, I tell them, do you understand you will give an account for your stance on this? You will stand before God, and whether or not you have protected the innocent child. There is a consequence for any nation that murders one-third of all its citizens. One-third. And if you happen to be black in New York City, it's over half. Half of all black children in New York, their lives are taken. There are consequences for that. And so, folks, we're all praying. Hear the words of Habakkuk. Habakkuk and Jeremiah were buds, weren't they? Listen to Habakkuk. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround and the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. You feel that prayer? Are you praying for God to do something about it? Yeah, me too. And that's what scares me, because guess how Habakkuk's prayer was answered. You see, Habakkuk was praying for revival. What he got was the Chaldeans. Are you ready for revival or the Chaldeans? Because we don't know. This reminds me of a story of a man from Lebanon. He had a heart for the Syrians for whatever reason. He never had had that opportunity to go to Syria and to minister to the Syrians. So guess what God did, since he couldn't go to the Syrians? The Assyrians invaded Lebanon. Are you still going to see that as an answer to prayer? You see, you have to prepare ahead of time. It doesn't work as though you can pull yourself out at that point. If God chooses to send a foreign nation to deal with our sin, are you still ready? Are you still ready? As athletes, I think this is easier for us because we have been taught through our physical training that you just don't show up in the national championship and win. It doesn't work that way. You enter into training. You enter into training. A Navy SEAL one time was asked, how do you rise to the occasion? And his response is, you don't rise to the occasion. You sink to the level of your training. What are you doing to prepare? What are you going to do? Just words? Or are you going to enter into training? See, I don't like a congregation that doesn't ask questions. I grew up with that kind of a church, and it's where we're at today as a nation. A church should be where the questions should be asked, the hard questions. I didn't get that until I got to seminary. And I'd heard some of the toughest questions I'd never heard answered from the church, answered in seminary class. And some seminary student would ask Professor Geisler a question, and I'd sit back and I'd go, he can't answer that. No way. I've been in church all my life. I've never heard anyone answer that question. About 10, 15 minutes later, he'd get done, and I'd go, that was pretty good. I don't think we're the ones that don't have answers. You see, I spent most of my Christian life thinking we didn't have answers to any of life's questions. That's a lie. They're the ones that don't have answers to life's questions. We got them. If you don't know them, you better enter into training. It just doesn't happen. You just don't carry your Bible around and it somehow oozes out of the book into you. You're going to open it up and you're going to ask questions and you're going to get better. There's a whole lot of parts of Scripture that I haven't figured out yet. There's a whole lot. And I'm not paralyzed by that. Otherwise, I wouldn't be standing up here today. There's a whole lot I don't understand, and it does not paralyze me. That's the work of Satan. That's the work of your enemy. It is not the work of Christ. Next sermon. I have 8 children. Somehow that seems to be connected somehow to the fact that I don't have cable. Because anytime anybody finds out that I have 8 children, they ask me, "You need cable." I've never figured out the connection, but it seems to be a fairly common response. So I'm here to challenge you. If we're in a war, why would you ever refuse to add to your army? There's a battle before us. And if God will give me another troop to man the wall, I'll take it. If God was going to give you $1 million, I don't know anybody here to say, "Sorry, God, I don't want it." If He came again and said, "I give you $2 million, you'd say, "Yes, sir, I'd take it." $3 million, "Yes, sir." $4 million, "Yes, sir." But somehow when it comes to kids, and it says, God comes to me and says, "I'm going to bless you, Randy, with another child." "Oh, God, you overblessed me, that's plenty." Does that make any sense? I don't think that makes any sense. And you see, it is my job to make what for some people is abstract, concrete. That's my job. If I can't do that, I better walk right off these steps today. Because that's my blessing to you, is to make what for some people is very abstract, words on a page, into concrete things that you have to do. It's not abstract at all for me. In fact, that's probably what scares me most, is it's not abstract to me. You see, I was willing to die, and I thought about bringing it today, that big old mass of metals that I accumulated through 4 years of rowing. They're dusty, they probably got cobwebs and dirt and all kinds of grime on them, because I haven't looked at them in a long, long time. And if I was a morning person, I would have got up this morning and went out into the garage and dug them up and put them down for you to see. My point is this, and I kid you not, I was willing to die for those metals. I would not have quit pulling on that oar before I would have died. Now the problem with that is at some point I figured out that God's saying, and the Holy Spirit touched this on my heart, He says, "You're willing to die for that. Are you willing to die for me?" And see, then I went, uh-oh. That is not what I wanted to hear. It's far more comfortable sitting on the fence. But He touched my heart. He says, "You're willing to die for the guys in your boat and for that little piece of tin. Are you willing to die for me?" That's a good question, God. I guess I better enter into training. Because I didn't end up at that point. It took years of effort and practice and failure for me to get to that level as a rower. And over time, you get so focused on the purpose at hand that pain isn't a part of it anymore. You understand that at some point, it's no longer pain. And it's a fantastic feeling as an athlete to go, "I tell this body to do it, and it does it. And it doesn't understand pain anymore." That's an effort, a level of training that most people never understand. And the same thing can be true in your Christian walk. But it doesn't happen by accident. It is going to take commitment. And you're going to ask questions. And you're going to pursue excellence. It just isn't going to happen by walking through the door for an hour every Sunday. It isn't going to happen that way. So if God says He's going to bless me with 9, I'm going to say, amen. Because when I go to work to take that hydraulic cylinder apart, I'm going to have 9 children and a wife to ponder rather than just taking a hydraulic cylinder apart. Last sermon before we start with prayer. I think fundamental to our spiritual growth is assurance and security. Both are necessary. Both. If you don't know that you made a decision for Christ, in other words, what the Wesleyans are going to stand on, I'm going to be a Wesleyan for a second, then guess what? You got the hard Calvinists over here struggling. I don't know, I'm of the elect. Well, the Wesleyan's saying, well, come over to my camp, because I know I made a decision. I was there. Now, the problem of the Wesleyan spends the rest of his life sitting around going, but I don't know if I'm still in. I may have done something, and I'm an honest guy. I cannot fool myself. And I understand the depravity that goes in my mind every day. So when I was a Wesleyan, I was convinced that my salvation was in peril every day. Well, so the Calvinist over here says, well, you need to join our camp. Because if you're in, you're good. Well, the funny thing is that their camp's got a problem too. Because they don't know that they're in. You see, they could be so depraved to be evidence that they just think they're in. It's just there's the sin talking. And every day they see their sins as evidence that they're not of the elect. So ultimately, both groups have a problem because you need both assurance and security to pursue the life that God has called you to. You see, any good athletes understand you are going to pick apart your performance and say, that's not good enough. You've got to be free to examine the things that are wrong. And in order to do that, you have to have security. So guess what both teams do? Because they fail to understand what I would argue the Scriptures do teach. We end up with a different system. And there's, and I'm going to talk about this later, there's a difference between orthopraxy and orthodoxy. Orthodoxy is what we believe. Orthopraxy is how we live. All right. Well, the Catholics, see, they just threw it in there and they said there's mortal and venial sins. Well, when you're struggling with whether or not your sins are evidence you've lost your salvation, or over here your sins are evidence that you're not of the elect, guess what your sins end up being? Those are venial. Those are just little minor sins. But that's not what the Scriptures teach. Oh, and by the way, your sins, those are mortal. That's how we can sit in self-righteous judgment of our brother. In practice, we end up very much like the Roman Catholics, giving up sins into mortal and venial in nature, in how we practice. But guess what God says? There's just sin. And if we're going to honestly examine that, without fear that you've lost your salvation or you're not of the elect, then you're going to bring it into the middle. Because I would argue there's a little bit of truth in both groups. And that's what Scripture teaches. You have assurance and a security. And if there's somebody here who hasn't made that decision, let's take care of that today. I sleep very well at night, folks. Very well. There's peace in my heart. And it's not because I don't stir up trouble. It's not because I don't stir up trouble. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time we've had to gather and to share this time with my brothers and sisters in Christ. And I lift those up before us that could not be with us today for whatever reason, be it health or travel or work or a variety of things. We just lift them up before you, and we always miss the fellowship of our brothers and sisters in the time of encouragement and strengthening to prepare us to live in the time and the place that you have placed us in your sovereign will. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, now we're about to start. Some of these guys are already used to this. Now, what we're going to talk about today is imminence. I skipped a little bit ahead. We've been in the book of James, and I'm going to skip over from where we're at to chapter 5, because I think imminence kind of speaks to the message of the conference. We'll have to go back in later and pick it up. The doctrine of imminence teaches the idea that Christ should come now or not yet. Now or not yet. And the doctrine of imminence is always tied to the pursuit of excellence. Now or not yet. See, God's not satisfied with how we spend 90% of our money. He's concerned about how we spend 100%. And obviously we can't give 100% of our money to the church. So guess what is true? The percent that I give to feed my family is redeemed. Every penny, God is saying, spend in a way that is honoring to me. If I gave 90% of my time to the church and the other 10% I spent pursuing perverse things, God would say that's not good enough. 100% is the standard that He's called us to. 100% of my time should be spent in a way that's honoring to God. And I don't think most of us have been called to be like the ascetics monks who spent the rest of their life in poverty in the desert. Which means there's times where the way that I serve God is sitting on my lawnmower. And for me, lawnmower time is meditation time. There's times where I need to be is in my garden weeding. I'm going to tell you a story about my grandpa, great-grandpa. In 1937, my great-grandpa William Ming told my grandpa, Clarence Ming, that he shouldn't, my grandpa told him he was going to buy a Massey Harrison tractor, and my great-grandpa told him, the Lord's return in 6 months, there's no point in doing that. And here's where the doctor, and I don't know that my grandpa understood this, but he nailed this one on his head. He told his dad, well then, the Lord will find me sitting on a new Massey Harris tractor. Right? We have to live our lives. We've got a job to do. If I listened to a certain group of people, I would have never ever got married. Wouldn't have done it. Oh, doom and gloom, the world's coming to an end, we're going to be out of oil. We got so much oil reserves, folks, you never hear them anymore talk about a lack of oil. It's gone. But if you remember in the 70s, what were they telling us about the oil supply? World's coming to an end. Some of us in here are old enough to remember that in the 70s they are telling us that there's global cooling and we need to spread crushed coal and spread it over the poles to heat the planet. Remember that? Global cooling. Now they're trying to have you live in fear by saying it's global warming. And what you might want to do is study one volcano to find out how much quote-unquote pollution is released in one eruption. What this is about control. It's about control. Two years later, in 1939, my great-grandpa bought a brand new Massey Harris tractor. And he died in 1955, having lived a full life. The doctrine of imminence teaches us to be ready now, but also to prepare for later. Both are necessary. Both are necessary. People in our nation today are racked with guilt for being wealthy. I say there's no reason to be embarrassed to be wealthy. The question is, how do you spend your money? How do you spend your money? Because there are some people in Pakistan that need to be blessed with those who've been blessed financially. Shouldn't be embarrassed for being wealthy. Your wealth is redeemed. It's up to you to live it out that way. Live in a way that's honorable to God. Let's turn to the text. Matthew chapter 5, verses 7 through 9. James chapter 5. I'm getting to Matthew later. James chapter 5, verses 7 through 9. James chapter 5, verses 7 through 9. Therefore, Yes. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and the late rains. You too be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. The Lord is near. He's standing right at the door. Those ideas deal with the doctrine of His imminent return. Now, the situation in which James wrote this was these people having been abused by someone that has money and taken advantage of them. And there's two words here for the word patience. Some, if you read the King James, I believe they're both use the word patience of some form. This text, the NASB, uses the word patience and endurance, I believe, does it not? Patient. Yes, patience all the way through. Some, maybe it's the English Standard, use the word endurance and patience. The two words have a little bit of variation, one dealing with long suffering, the other one more of an emotional strength. Right? Long suffering has a little different feel to it. It still can be interpreted as patience. Would you agree? Long suffering. But the idea behind that is what? Time. There's a time element to long suffering. The other one has more an emotional element of steadfastness. He's calling us to both. This message is not one that he just brought in. He said this from the very beginning. We may well be called to deal with injustice in our time. We may well be called to deal with injustice. We don't know. We don't know what's going to happen. But this isn't just something that came out with. It is a practical example of what James was teaching through the entire book of James. And the idea, or what title I would give to the entire book of James, is A Pursuit of Excellence. Turn over a couple pages to James chapter 1. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that testing of your faith produces endurance, and that endurance has its perfect effect, so that it may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So this idea of endurance and patience is brought out right from the very beginning. And it's something that we've been called to. We've been called to good works. There should be evidence that we are a redeemed people. And so when we get over to chapter 5, he's dealing with a real element. He's making the abstract concrete. Here is a real thing that you guys are dealing with, that you're called to be patience and endurance. The abstract is real. And for many people, it's hard to draw them past these words on a page to what we have really affects how we live. You see, when I read a passage that says that God, a child is a blessing, then there's logical outworking and consequences to me. Why would I not accept another blessing from God? If God calls us to patience, then there must be some real practical outworking of that in how we live our life. It can't just be some doctrine that we read and we like to hear, and then we put it away when we leave the doors of the building. It has to be practical outworking that He has called us to. So James brings this up, this idea of patience with regard to their suffering, as a practical understanding or application of what he was talking about. Their call to duty, the works, the training that they've been called to. And surrounded around this, I think, is the idea and the doctrine of Christ's imminent return. It encourages our readiness. It encourages our readiness. I'm going to give you a story. I'm probably going to end with this about pastors never have a lack of stories, do we? See, my problem is I only prepare of what not to say. Literally, really. That's the problem for me is I sit down to go, okay, I got to get rid of that. I got to get rid of that. I got all day. I got to narrow it down. I've been coaching high school baseball since I was 24 years old. No, younger than that, 22. 22, I've been coaching high school baseball. Somewhere in there when I was coaching high school baseball, we were playing the Linden Tigers. And they had a massive kid. He was a powerful young man. And he was by far the best player on either team. And everybody on both teams knew it. Now, as a baseball coach on the other team, I'm the enemy. Would you agree? He's the opponent. He's the enemy, which means he's my enemy. Every time this big kid got up to bat, everybody in the dugout came up to the front of the fence and put their hands on the fence because they knew they were about to score. Because he was either going to hit everybody in off the bases because he would hit it so far, or he would hit it so high you would lose it above the lights and it would fall on the ground and they'd laugh at us. Or he was just going to drive it over the fence. So guess what Coach Ming did every time he came up to bat? I walked him. I walked him. I put him on. I sucked every bit of the life out of that dugout. And I not only had their team mad at me, I had our own fans mad at me. He won't deal with the giant. My job is to win a baseball game. And I don't care what means I have to do within the rules, I got a job to do. I took him totally out of the game. The best player on their team, I took him out of the game. Keep that in mind. We're going to continue. It's going to come up later. Paul also talks of imminence in Romans chapter 13, 11 through 13. Do this, knowing the time that is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than we believed. The night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy. Are those just words? Or is there some practice that needs to go along with them? Every day we hear of somebody, their life being destroyed by perversion. And we look at them, we go, what a scumbag. Your problem is that it can happen to you and you don't realize it. See, that's your problem. If you think that's just them and not me, I'm not messed up like him, you're falling into the trap. Especially if you're a male. You had better figure out a way that when you're on the internet to protect yourself. Because that stuff's popping up whether you want to or not. And if you do not have some plan in place, he is going to catch you. He doesn't care if the godless look at porn, but he sure cares if I do. My enemy is coming after me. And I know it. You better have a plan. You better have a plan. Especially you men. Because he's coming after you. My guess is Jared Fogle did not intend for his life to end as it ended this week. My guess is these things creep up on us. And a little view led to one thing and it led to another because he didn't have a plan. And now he's lost everything probably. Going to do some prison time. If you don't think that can happen to you, watch out. I'm going to read a couple of texts here from Arnold Fruchtenbaum on the doctrine of imminence. Be ye patient also, in the same way the spiritual harvest also is dependent upon God's intervention. The point of the verse is for believers to maintain an attitude of expectancy until it receive the early and the latter rains. Believers are to develop an inner stability rather than to be shaken by their persecution. The coming of the Lord is at hand becomes the basis for this inner stability. The blessed hope of the rapture. The present tense of at hand indicates the event is near but has not yet arrived. Yet if the rapture is at hand, why have 2,000 years passed without its occurrence? Actually, at hand denotes imminence and carries an attitude of expectancy. It is a reference to the rapture, an event that really can happen at any moment in time, in contrast to the second coming, which requires a number of events to precede it. And then another text here. Salvation must again be viewed as eschatological, referring to salvation in the passage from Paul, rather than soteriological, salvation, all right? Our glorification rather than our salvation, in layman's terms. For this salvation is viewed as future. As each day ends, it brings the believer one day closer to the time when the rapture may occur because of this imminency. It is time for believers to awaken out of sleep and to live a life consistent with the position of being sons of light. You see, I said what I said about the church and the nation because that's concrete for me. If America is to avoid complete collapse, the church will first return to purity. Marriage just didn't happen to fall apart a couple weeks ago. The church walked away from the doctrine long before then. We looked away when our sons and daughters were doing things. They shouldn't have been doing. We were getting out of our marriages easily. Long before the Supreme Court said marriage has been opened up. So this is an opportunity for the church to confess her sins and return to the biblical doctrine of marriage within its own home. It's God's covenant. Is it just orthodoxy or is it going to be practiced? Are we sons of light? Then there's things that go along with that. There's training involved with that idea. Because, folks, if you've ever seen the difference between a freshman and a senior athlete, one practices differently than the other. You know why? Anybody have an idea? One has figured out that time is short. You understand what I'm saying? Have you seen it? Anybody that's been an athlete, the seniors all have a different attitude about themselves than the freshman. The freshman thinking, I got forever. The senior goes, there's not much time left. It changes the way he trains. You agree? Did you practice differently for football when you were a freshman than you did with a senior? Oh, you bet. You bet. That's what the doctrine of imminency does for us. It gives us a sense of urgency that I don't have forever to prepare for God's return. Now is the time to enter into training. It doesn't make any difference to me whatsoever what the nation does. This is the one guy that controls whether or not he trains or not. Right here. It's the doctrine of imminency. Take the lesson learned by a senior. You don't have forever. You don't have forever. The time is short. Now, I think there's some verses that are helpful into understanding whether or not, and it reinforced this idea of imminence. And I'm a pretty hardcore understanding of imminence, which I don't know that it changes my view of a verse, but it certainly impacts how I see certain verses. And I want to emphasize those verses today. Two different texts I'm going to talk about are Revelation chapter 2 and 3 and Matthew 24. Because I think those two sections of Scripture are very critical in how we see or understand imminence. Turn on my board here. You know, it's always a mistake to bring in technology you don't normally use. Would you agree? And see, right now I don't see my... there it is. Nope, that's not it. I had a transparency here somewhere. Well, maybe I won't use my technology. There you go. Yeah, I had a sheet up here. Well, I don't need it. I just wanted to put it up there so you guys could see it. Where? On here? Well, I don't see it here. I have the notes if anybody wants them. The reason I put it up there is because I wanted to reference that there are other people that hold the position that I have. And I do have a copy here. But I do not see the transparency that was sitting up on this. Oh well, we'll move on. I think a key verse, turn over to Revelations chapter 1, verse 19. Revelations chapter 1, verse 19. Therefore, write the things which you have seen, and the things that are, and the things which will take place after these things. The first text that has separated is the therefore, the things which you have seen. As I understand it, that references to Revelations chapter 1, 10 through 20. Alright. The next thing he states is, and the things which are. And this is a big difference for me. I will argue, and I'm not alone, that's why I wanted to put it up there, that Revelations chapter 2 are the churches in the time in which he lived. Revelations chapter 2 are current events. They are the things which are. And lastly, the things which will take place after these things. Revelations chapter 4, 1 through 22, 21. I'll give you the names. Benoit, Geiser, Ryrie, and Wolford all hold to that understanding. Why is that important? For me, I don't understand how something could be imminent if the church has to go through church ages. If that makes sense. That doesn't make any sense to me. If there are church ages that we have to go through, can we really say that it was imminent in the first century? But yet imminency was taught in the first century. So for me, and I think the text can hold to this, that he's speaking about the nature of the churches of his time, the things which are. Second text, Matthew 24, 3. Matthew chapter 24, verse 3. As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Clearly there's three questions asked there. I don't think the 12 understood that they're asking three questions. All right. You get a part of that answer. Question one is actually answered in Luke, because they, and for good reason, for what they understood at the time, completely associated the destruction of Jerusalem with the second coming. And who wouldn't have, when you understand what they were reading from Daniel? It's perfectly logical understanding that they had. So that first question, when will these things happen, is answered in Luke 21 and refers to the destruction of temple in 70 A.D., and the consequences around that. And one of the ways you know that is when it is destroyed, they are dispersed into the nation during the time of the Gentiles that cannot be dealing with the 70th week of Daniel. So clearly you know that Luke is dealing with the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. and the consequences that went along with that. But also tied with that idea for Luke is the idea of you're going to be under persecution. And there are a lot of similarities between what was going to happen in 70 A.D. and what is going to happen during the 70th week of Daniel. A lot of similarities. So when you read things, it is very difficult. Believe me, I get it. It is very difficult to go, I don't know where I'm at anymore. I thought I was in this time frame, and now I feel like I'm over here. Well, that may well be the case. All right. But there's a lot of similarities between these events with regard to the Jewish nation. And I'd also argue that the three questions asked of Jesus in Matthew 23 refer only to the Jewish nation. They do not refer in any way to the church. It's a Jewish question that they're asking here. What they understood was very limited. Question number two, what will be the sign of your coming? And I would understand that to be answered by Jesus in Matthew 24, verses 29 through 31. What will be the sign of your coming? And the third question, what is the sign of the end of the age? Matthew 24, 4 through 28. Well, I'm not going to go into it for reasons of time. I'm just trying to bring it out there that there's another way to understand this. That Matthew 24, 6 and 7 is referring to Revelation 6, 1 through 8. The first half of the tribulation. Which puts all of this in the time of Israel's suffering. And in no way related to the church. But it does change what we can know. For me, it fits well with my understanding of imminency. That there is absolutely no sign. If there are certain things that happen before the church is raptured, I can't really argue, in my opinion, for the doctrine of imminency. And for me, and this is just me, I'm a black and white kind of guy. If I can't understand it from Bible, I'm not going to teach it. If that makes sense. But I do believe the doctrine of imminence is taught in Scripture. He is at the door. It is imminent. And folks, we all know that human nature is that if we know we got time, for most people in their flesh, what are they going to do? They're going to put it off. Am I right? That is human nature. Now, some people struggle with that more than others. My dad once told me, I must be a sponge because I don't forget much of this kind of stuff. My dad once told me that if you want to get something done, you find someone that's busy. Don't find someone that's got plenty of time. Because someone that has plenty of time wastes time. There's no sense of urgency. See, a person that's busy has a different understanding of time. That time is precious and I got to get it done. That's what the doctrine of imminency gives to us. I don't have forever. I got to get started now. And I will argue that some of the problems in the church today are because we have softened our view of imminency and we thought we could put it into coast because it was just about to happen. My grandpa lived in 1937 saying it was near. The doctrine of imminency prepares us for now and later both. Both. Both are necessary for the church. Both keep our eyes on the mark and prepared for the future. See, I'm telling you what, that God's a smart guy. It's like He knew human nature. You know what I'm saying? I mean, really, you think about it, how brilliant the idea of imminence is. If I know I got 6 months, guess what I'm going to do for 5 months and 29 days? I'll get ready the last day. That's human nature. Now, some people are more disciplined to that, but understand, most people are not. Most people are not. And God's doctrine of imminence is essential for the health and the well-being of every single believer. Because every single believer has not reached maturity. And that idea that folks, that young lady, young man, senior citizen, you don't have forever. Today is the day to prepare. Today is the day to enter into the training that God has called you for. I'm going to bring in another element here, and that is God's sovereignty. That as long as you still have one work left to do, nobody can take you from this planet. Nobody. Not cancer, not disease, not age, not the Taliban, nobody. As long as there are still works that God has prepared for you to do, you're not going anywhere. So I don't care what the diagnosis is, stage four, stage, I don't care. You could die on the road to get your colonoscopy. Am I right? Better be ready. Be ready. You are the people your churches need in times of need. The doctrine of Christ's imminent return for the church will assure you are not marginalized by your enemy. You see, you remember that young man. I took him out of the game. And I would argue, if you do not hold to the doctrine of imminency, God, or your enemy, your opponent, Satan, will use the lack of imminency in your life to remove you from the game. Most of the people that are here for this conference, are the best players on their team in the sense of their maturity. And your enemy has one job, and that's to marginalize you. It is his goal. He's already lost you for eternity. That is over. It is past. The question is whether or not he can marginalize what you do between now and then. And as a baseball coach, I marginalized that young man. I completely took him out of a game. I completely took the team out. They were crushed every time I put that young man on first base. Absolutely crushed. Because you know what I told the rest of them? The rest of you are going to pull the load because I took him out. It's over. And they all knew it. I marginalized the entire team by marginalizing one person. You take out the leader, everybody else falls behind him. You have an enemy attempting to marginalize you every day. Every day. What are you doing to prepare so that you don't get marginalized by your enemy? Finish this story with two things. My mom told me after that there were parents on our team that were just livid that I walked that kid. But that young man's grandmother came after me after a game and said, "Son, that's the best coach game I've ever seen, coach." Because she understood what I'd done. I'd taken the best player out of the game. Don't allow yourself to be marginalized by your enemy. Surround yourself with brothers and sisters. They're going to hold you accountable. And pick you up when you're down. So you're ready to train. After chewing my best friend out, and by the way, it didn't end our relationship because he was the best man at our wedding. He was at practice Tuesday morning. And when I went to pick him up, there was a little sign on his wall. One more chance. One more chance. I knew he was back. We beat everybody at that race. We won every time we were on the water, every time we had the fastest time. All three times. This is called Small College Nationals. I rode for Washburn, but there were teams there like Ohio State, Georgetown, Army, Miami. 30-some schools we beat that day. Because my best friend chose not to lay down. Chose to fight. He chose to fight. I am not here to preside over the death of an individual, of a church, of a nation. I am not here to be marginalized. Which brings us to our communion meal. A wonderful, wonderful time it is to share communion with our brothers and sisters from all over the nation. There are people that I have met here today that will be temporal friends for a lifetime. They will be. And what a blessing. That's why I said I'm in no hurry to leave here today. No hurry at all. At some point, the reality of life will set in and I'll have to leave. But I'm not encouraging it. But the time that we get to share in fellowship is we're not only in fellowship with the people that are in the room today, but we're also fellowship with our brothers and sisters who have passed before us. Brothers and sisters of other languages, of other times, and of other struggles. We fellowship with them as well. And we will have a time and eternity to get to know each and every one of them. Will we not? Some of the people that are here today, I may never ever talk to again in this life. But that shouldn't sadden us if we understand that a better day is before us. My last day won't be my worst day. It'll be my best day. Many of us had friends and family that are going before us that we'll get to see again, fellowship again. So while we may physically leave the room today, there'll be another day for us to fellowship. But today is a special day when we get to share the elements together as brothers and sisters and to share the communion meal. We'll read from 1 Corinthians 11, starting at verse 23. Would Dave and Bonnie and Randall and who else? Russ, there you go. Thank you, Russ. And Russ, come forward. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly." There are opportunities that we have every day to share our faith, enter into training. Randy just yesterday said something about the diversity training that he has at Frito-Lay. All ideas are equally good. And immediately to my mind, because of training, I said, do they take that idea to the marketing department? Does Frito-Lay in their commercials to the world say, guys are just as good as Lay's? You see, the idea breaks down, doesn't it? That just didn't happen by accident. Because I've trained my mind to see through the lies. It was that fast, wasn't it? How long did it take me to come up with that, Randall? A second? I see it. You can smell the lie. Prepare to defend the Christian faith. It's good days to live. It's good days to live. If you're in training. If you're in training. We practice an open communion, which means that there is no... We'll have to pass you guys, go down the middle and just take it across. Which means that anyone that confesses the Lord as their Savior is welcome. In fact, yes, I got a real problem with the idea that any communion is ever given that is not an open communion. I don't have the right to deny another believer of the communion meal. We get just blessed to officiate over something that was handed down to us from the Lord. So anyone that is a believer and has made that decision is welcome in the communion meal. And if there's someone here that has made that decision, now's the time. We want you to share this meal with us. Time is short. It's imminent. You don't have forever to make this decision. And you don't want to waste one moment on one day of having your life and your work and everything you do redeemed. You can't understand how blessed freeing that is. It's another way to live. The world is crumbling around us because they have walked away from God's standards. What a great opportunity to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with them. There's a way to know purpose. We're here for a reason. That's what got you off the tracks, wasn't it? There's a reason. You know how many people Drew had to leave because someone attempted suicide? We see it all the time in the days we live in because of the hopelessness of a godless worldview. We have answers for the hard questions. We have them, not them, we do. That's what we share today. The eternal answers. And the eternal answer is Jesus Christ. I'll give you another one as they pass out the elements. A big deal in our world today is fairness. Everybody's concerned about fairness. Would you agree? Big deal. Everything's fair. Fair. Well, let's talk about unfairness. Christianity teaches the man that died when he had done no sin. Does that seem fair to you? See, everything, when we train ourselves, is an opportunity to step in and share Christ. Everything. If you begin to train your mind, everything is an opportunity. And as you train yourself, they're just there for you. Someone wants to talk about fairness? I'd love to talk about fairness. Let me tell you about Jesus. Jesus went to the cross and He did nothing wrong. He died for my sins. Does that seem fair to you? That doesn't seem fair to me either. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we take of this bread today, we are reminded that Christ just wasn't another guy who died wrongly convicted. He was innocent in the purest and classical of senses. He was without sin. And having been without sin, He voluntarily gave up His life for the sins of humanity. And He is a personal God, because had there only been one human being that would have ever made that decision, His decisions would not have changed. He went to the cross and died for the sins of that one individual. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Take and eat. As you take the juice today, that juice represents taking away the sins of the world. I cannot pull myself up by my spiritual bootstraps. I do not have the capacity. You see, because when I do something good, it's what I'm supposed to do. You don't get credit for doing what you're supposed to do, would you agree? Do you get credit for showing up? It doesn't work that way, does it? That's what you're supposed to do. And that's the problem with those that think good works can make them right before God. Is how can you get credit for doing something that you're supposed to do? There's no way to pay the price. So when some cult member shows up my door, and it doesn't happen very often anymore because they must somehow flag you. But the first thing I usually ask them when they knock on my door is, who are you here to save? Are they there to save me? They're not there to save me. They're there to save themselves. So the next question I ask them, if you're here to save you, is that really good? Or is that self-serving? You see, every single thing you can ever do if you're working to save yourself is not good, it's self-serving. And there's nothing good whatsoever in anything you can do as long as all you're trying to do is save your bacon. There's no good in that at all. The only time you can begin to do good works when the penalty has already been paid. Now you're free. So when I fall and I make mistakes all the time, my salvation is not in question. The question is whether or not I'm going to learn from it. I'm going to confess it. And I'm going to get back up and train as God has called me to train. Because I don't have forever. Don't allow yourself to be marginalized by failures. What we are going to take today is our sins were removed. That frees us. We are a free people. I'm not walking around trying to figure out whether I've done enough. It's over. It's finished. And when we take the juice today, we'll celebrate that freedom. Christ paid the entire price. I can't imagine what it would be to think that we are actually sacrificing Christ today. I think I'd pass out and buy a little bit. Martin Luther did. I think he succumbed to the pressure of what he thought he was doing. But that's not what I understand. I understand it is over. It's finished. It's done with. I have no part in this other than to enjoy the time that I get to officiate what God has instituted for us. Otherwise, I wouldn't have the courage to do this. I assure you, I wouldn't have the courage to do this. Okay. All right. Well, you know, it's not often that I go, oh, I don't think I have anything to say right there. While they're going, let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful this time that we have to fellowship and to share in the symbol of the blood that was shed for our sins, that we have been redeemed, and the freedom that that brings, the freedom to express creativity in a way that had never been expressed prior to the Protestant Reformation. Our lives that could be used to expand their creativity and to prosper and to give glory to God. It's a different way to live. And we are blessed to be in a nation that for a period of time pursued that understanding of what freedom is. And there were times in American history where that was in question. And there came along the second Great Awakening in America that pushed America away from the outcome of the French Revolution to an America that pursued the freedoms that Christianity had to offer and the prosperity, freed from the restraints of sin, to pursue their creativity and the works that you had prepared for them. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Looks like they're just getting back. Get everybody? Got a couple over there. These are the kind of problems we like to have. Right? That's an awesome thing. It's not often that we, you know, usually you get down at the communion service and there's a lot of glasses still in there. I don't like that. I want everyone, you know, we'll go refill them things as many times as we have to, if that's the opportunity that God gives us. What's that? Oh, they're coming. They're coming. Got it? All right. Take a drink. All right. We'll close with prayer, and I think, Bob, do you have a few words to... Okay. Let's close. Thank you for this time we've had to fellowship with one another and to share the Lord's Supper with our brothers and sisters, some of which it may be tomorrow or sometime from now before we get to fellowship again. But we'll have all eternity to praise you and to fellowship with one another. And so we look forward to that day, not for a permanent parting, but for one that's only for a short while. I pray that we might enter into the race that you have called us to with the endurance and the patience that James calls us to pursue the perfection that only an understanding of our security in you can provide. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.